to the end of the chapter, Song of Solomon 5, starting at verse 2, and we'll read to the end of the chapter. This is the Shulamite, the wife, speaking. She says in verse 2, "I sleep, but my heart waketh. It is the voice of my beloved that knocketh, saying, Open to me, my sister, my love, my dove, my undefiled. For my head is filled with dew and my locks with the drops of the night." Then she speaks, "I have put off my coat. How shall I put it on? I have washed my feet. How shall I defile them? My beloved put in his hand by the hole of the door, and my bowels were moved for him. I rose up to open to my beloved, and my hands dropped with myrrh, my fingers with sweet-smelling myrrh upon the handles of the lock. I opened to my beloved, but my beloved had withdrawn himself and was gone. My soul failed when he spake. I sought him, but I could not find him. I called him, but he gave me no answer. The watchmen that went about the city found me. They smote me. They wounded me. The keepers of the walls took away my veil from me. I charge you, O daughters of Jerusalem, if ye find my beloved, that ye tell him that I am sick of love," or lovesick. Then the daughters of Jerusalem speak in verse 9, "What is thy beloved more than any than another beloved, O thou fairest among women? What is thy beloved more than another beloved that thou dost so charge us?" And then from verse 10 through 16, we have the answer of the Shulamite to the daughters of Jerusalem, to that question, "What is thy beloved more than another?" And this is the text for the sermon this morning. "My beloved is white and ruddy, the chiefest among 10,000. His head is as the most fine gold. His locks are bushy and black as a raven. His eyes are as the eyes of doves by the rivers of water, washed with milk and fitly set. His cheeks are as a bed of spices, as sweet flowers, his lips like lilies dropping sweet-smelling myrrh. His hands are as gold rings set with beryl. His belly is as a bright ivory overlaid with sapphires. His legs are as pillars of marble set upon the sockets of fine gold. His countenance is as Lebanon, excellent as the cedars. His mouth is most sweet. Yea, he is altogether lovely. This is my beloved, and this is my friend, O daughters of Jerusalem." And our focus will be especially verse 16. "His mouth is most sweet. Yea, he is altogether lovely. This is my beloved, and this is my friend." The Song of Solomon, beloved, is an inspired love song. It's really a series of conversations. There are different people speaking, mostly Solomon and the Shulamite speaking to and about each other. But you have also here the daughters of Jerusalem, who are something like the friends or the maidens-in-waiting of this princess, this queen, really. And in the text, we have a conversation between the Shulamite, the bride, and the daughters of Jerusalem. They ask a question, and she answers that question. The earlier verses that we read really give the context. This is early in the marriage, and the Shulamite is home, and her husband hasn't come home, and it's gotten late, and she's washed herself and put herself to bed, and locked the door, and he comes home in verse 2, and he says at the door, "Open to me, my sister, my love, my dove, my undefiled." And she says in verse 3 to herself, "I have put off my coat. How shall I put it on? I have washed my feet. How shall I defile them?" She doesn't want to put her clothes back on. She doesn't want to put her feet on the floor. She wants to stay there in bed. And then verse 4, he puts his hand in the hole of the door. She hears that. Her bowels are moved. She gets out of bed. By the time she gets to the door and opens it, he's gone. And she goes seeking for him in the streets of the city, and she can't find him. And then she says to the daughters of Jerusalem, I charge you, if you find him, tell him I am lovesick. And their question is, why? What's so special about him? What is he more than another beloved that thou dost so charge us? And then the beautiful words of the text that culminate in verse 16, he is altogether lovely. This is my beloved. This is my friend. Now, the things that she says here are really a tribute to her husband, but they're more than can ever be said of a husband. And that's important for us to see because as we think about these words, these are not primarily the words of the Shulamite concerning Solomon, but they are primarily the words of the church, the bride, concerning Christ, her husband. And that's important for us this morning as we come to this passage and come to the sacrament. He, that is Christ, is altogether lovely. And here is a bride who was apathetic towards her husband's coming home. She wouldn't open the door. And then she realizes her sin, and this is what she says in her repentance concerning her husband. So this is the church's confession as she comes in repentance to Christ, her confession concerning Christ. He is altogether lovely. That will be our theme this morning. Let's notice first loveliness of Christ, second the friendship of Christ, and then third our response to Christ. Think of a friend of yours, a very good friend, one that you know well, and then answer to yourself this question. How would you describe that friend? Perhaps you'd begin by describing that friend's appearance. Maybe if you know that friend well enough, you could talk about that friend's achievements and that friend's interests. And maybe you can even talk about things in the character of that friend that are especially attractive to you. But if it was a really good friend, you would go beyond that, and in describing your friend, you would describe the relationship that you have with your friend. Why this person is so special and so close to you. Well, that's really what we have in the text. We have a friend describing a friend. And it's not just any friend, but it's a bride describing her groom, a woman describing her husband, and it is the church describing Christ. He is altogether lovely. This is my beloved. This is my friend. And that's not just verse 16, but that's verses 10 through 16. This morning, as we come to all the imagery and description in these verses, we have to be careful not to get bogged down in the detail of what she describes here. In fact, there are things here that I wouldn't even venture to try to understand. Look at verse 13, for example, his cheeks are as a bed of spices. Or verse 14, his belly a bright ivory overlaid with sapphires. Say, I wouldn't know how to describe that. And I don't know what the church is saying here about Christ in those images. But what we should recognize in this description is a progressive or an ascending description. Something that starts with appearance in verse 10, he's white and ruddy. His head, verse 11, his locks, his hair, verse 11, his eyes, verse 12, his cheeks, verse 13, his lips, verse 13, his hands, verse 14, his legs, verse 15, his mouth, verse 16, and then his friendship. And as I say, there's an ascending description here. And she's trying to express in words here something that really is as she contemplates it more and more, inexpressible. What is so special about your beloved? That's the question she has to answer. And she, in these words, draws together the most vivid, memorable, precious, rich, colorful, fragrant things that she can think of in his absence concerning him. And he is, in her mind, a combination of beauty and strength and vigor and gentleness and sweetness and fragrance, and he's altogether unique. And that, of course, climaxes in verse 16. He is altogether lovely. She moves from, we could say, observation and logic, from what's physical to her emotional experience of friendship with him, from knowledge to love. And so she says in verse 10, he's the chiefest among 10,000. And verse 16, altogether lovely, literally all loveliness to him. Any description that you could find of something beautiful and lovely, it belongs to him. And now as we think about that this morning, that's what we say as believers as we come in faith to Jesus Christ. And as we come to the sacrament this morning. This is Christ to the believer, altogether lovely. This is my beloved. This is my friend. Whatever angle, the believer says, whatever angle I take to look at Christ, whatever condition I'm in as I look at him, there's nothing unlovely about him. There's no flaw in him, no shadow in him. There's nothing disagreeable in him. I don't look at him and say, I wish, as we would say about our spouses sometimes, I wish this or I wish that about them. No, he is altogether lovely. He's the sum of loveliness. Nothing rivals the beauty of the Savior. So let's think this morning about Christ and, as it were, give an ascending description of the beauty of Christ, our confession concerning him as we come to the sacrament this morning. And it can be something like the ascending description here. We can begin with who he is physically. We say he is altogether lovely. And that's not that he was especially handsome or attractive as a man. Isaiah 52 actually tells us that there was no beauty in him that we should desire him. He was like all others. His vision was marred on the cross physically. He was unattractive. But as we think about that, there exactly is the beauty of our Savior, that the one who is God came and assumed our flesh and blood and came into our flesh under the wrath of God. And isn't that the loveliness of Jesus Christ? Isn't that what we confess and adore to be the special beauty of the Savior, that in his physical body he came and he bore our sin, he became unattractive. He bore the wrath of God. He was crucified. He was laid in a grave. His scars are his loveliness. And in that body, he physically arose. And he arose gloriously. And he's ascended in that glorious body to sit at God's right hand. And this indeed is something that distinguishes him physically from all others. So we have first his physical loveliness, but just as it were ascending, let's think now about who he is, his person, the loveliness of his person. In 1 Timothy 3, verse 16, he's called the mystery of godliness, God manifested in the flesh. John 1, verse 14, the Apostle John confesses, we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And what he's saying is there, there is this, that in Jesus Christ we beheld God himself. Jesus says, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. And all the greatness of God, all the grace of God, all the glory and the power of God, yes, veiled, was there in Jesus Christ, in his person. He was the light of the world. And he is the object of worship, both of men and angels, even as he comes into the world. And think of him then as possessing all the glory and the grace of God, that being on display. We see and we display as believers a little of the glory and the grace of God in our Christ-likeness, in our being made in the image of the Father. But he did that in fullness. He's altogether lovely. So of the loveliness of his work. We confess the different aspects of his work as we think of his humiliation and then his exaltation. His humiliation is his being born in the flesh, his incarnation. He took our flesh on himself. This is what qualifies him to be the perfect Savior. This is what makes him worthy of our worship as he comes into the world. This is where repentant sinners see the beauty of the Savior as the one who came in our flesh. We don't just confess these things as doctrines, but these tell us about the Savior and tell us what's so praiseworthy about him. His work was also his suffering all his life long, and his suffering especially on the cross, which the Scripture describes as incomparable. Behold and see if there be any sorrow like to my sorrow. And as we look at the sorrow and the work of Jesus Christ in his suffering, we say, altogether unique, altogether lovely. This is my friend. This is what a friend does. He's laid down his life for me. Or we can think of his ongoing work, his work today in the presence of God as our heavenly intercessor, his work of grace in the hearts of his people, his work interceding as our advocate in the presence of the Father so that when we sin, we can come to God, his work to preserve us, to save to the uttermost all that come to God by him. Is there a Savior? Is there anyone so remarkable, so lovely? But what makes him most lovely is his friendship. His friendship. And that's really what's described in the text. She gives, I said, this ascending description. It starts with his appearance. And then she looks at and recalls different aspects of his appearance that were especially appealing to her, but in the end, she goes to his lips and to his mouth and to the relationship that they have with each other. I said earlier, if you're going to describe a friend who's dear to you, what you're going to describe is not just who that person is, but what's so special about the relationship that you have. And that's what we have here in the text. He's my friend. In verse 13, his lips are like lilies dropping sweet-smelling myrrh. She's thinking here of his words. And then in verse 16, his mouth is most sweet. And even verse 15, his countenance is like Lebanon. He looks at me. And she thinks of that companionship, that friendship, that love that they share. And it's important for us to see here how our marriages ought to reflect the relationship of Christ and his church. What is being described here is an earthly marriage that is a picture of Christ and his church. And Christ is the friend of his church, and this is what our marriages should be, companionship. In our form, it's put this way, that each may faithfully assist the other. That's companionship. We go down life's pathway together. and companionship. Friendship is something that we ought to treasure and to develop in our marriages and not put barriers up to that companionship. Communication, listening, serving, forgiveness. This is Christ. He is our friend. And there are, as we think about this crescendo, this climax in the description of the groom here, what we're really describing is the essence of the covenant, the essence of our relationship as God's people with the Savior. That friendship is, first of all, this, that as our Savior, He loves us. He's a real friend who truly loves us. We have friendships, but those friendships are often tried by, well, our sins or a lack of trust. And sometimes those friendships fall apart because of those things. But here's a friend who loves us with an unconditional love and who receives us as sinners. As we think about friendship, there's two things that really prove the genuineness of a friendship: words and deeds. Someone might say they're a friend, but do their deeds verify it, or are they simply a friend that's, you might say, leaning on you, but not willing to be leaned upon, not willing to give? We find in Christ one who has a message of love that is backed up by deeds, his work. Greater love has no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friend. And that was Jesus Christ as he went to the cross. And he did that particularly for his elect, for each one of them. Here's the greatest proof of his love. He laid down his life for his friend. Now, if you think about that in regard to human relationships, certainly the sacrifice of life is a demonstration of great love for others. We think of that in terms of a soldier laying down his life. He does that in love for his country, or he does that in love for his countrymen. But the love of Jesus Christ is much greater than even the sacrifice of life that a human might give for others. Think of Christ laying down his life. What did he do? What did he accomplish? The scriptures say that he laid down his life, he gave his life for his enemies. While we were yet enemies, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Think of your worst enemy. What do you do? This is someone who makes your life tough. And your reaction is to withdraw, to remove yourself. What does Christ do? He comes and lays down his life in friendship love for those who are enemies. And then think of what he achieved by that. It wasn't that he laid down his life as a soldier would for a little advance, for a few feet of ground, but he earned for us eternity and life, eternal paradise, an everlasting inheritance. What a friend! I say he's a friend in the fact that he loves us. Is he not worthy of our love? And don't we see that this morning as we come to the sacrament of the Lord's Supper? The symbols of the sacrament representing the gracious sacrifice, the loving self-sacrifice of the Savior for us, his broken body, his poured out blood, his shed blood. And that's what we should be meditating on as we come to the sacrament this morning too. He loved us, enemies. He brought us near by his blood. That's what he's done. This is my beloved. This is my friend. Altogether unique. His friendship in the second place is this. First, he loves me. Second, He gives himself to me. He gives himself to me. Some friends may share a lot of what they have, but you never get close to them. You never get to know them. They never give themselves to you. They may do all kinds of things to try and demonstrate love, but they never give themselves to you. Christ gives himself. He doesn't just give me ideas about himself, but himself. We don't just have truths and doctrine that are like clothes that we might put on the Savior, but these are the Savior himself. This is why he describes himself to us in Scripture. He's my all. He's given himself. He's done that in the cross, but he's done that, and he does that in the gospel as he comes to make himself known to us. What a friend. If you're going on vacation and you're going to see some great landmark, let's say you're going to the Grand Canyon, your description of that vacation is going to be what you went to see. You're not going to describe the signs and the lines on the road that got you there. And so it is with Christ. He is the object of our faith. He is the object of our doctrine. He is the one himself whom we love. He's the one who has given himself for us so that we can know him. And he's the one who says, come to me. He says that this morning as we come to the sacrament. He gives himself. He's done that on the cross. And continually he does that. This do in remembrance of me. Third, as a friend, he communes with us. Communication, that's friendship. And communication has two parts to it. It has speaking, that's a part of it, sharing what's on your heart, but also listening. And in Christ and our relationship with Christ, these are important parts of what he's done. He speaks to us and he hears us. What makes friendship so wonderful is that you can talk. What makes friendship so rich is that as friends you can share with one another and you can speak freely without fear of being judged, without fear of mistrust. You don't have to hide anything. That's friendship, communication. There's something confidential, something special. And Christ speaks to us. He speaks to us in the words of the gospel. His conversations with us are not just something that makes us feel good, but his words and his conversation with us are a saving words. No one ever spoke as he spoke. He spoke with such authority. The entrance of his words give life. We're not just talking about words, but effectual words. Words that are confirmed by the work of the Holy Spirit in our hearts so that he speaks salvation. He speaks spiritual health and spiritual healing to our souls. Doesn't this make him lovely to you? Have you heard him speak? Have you heard him speak effectually the gospel to your soul? Sometimes his words are not pleasant, but they are the words of a friend that bring healing. And he listens. What a friend, ready to hear. A merciful and faithful high priest, touched with the feeling of our infirmities. So let's draw near with confident hearts and boldness to the throne of grace. He hears. And in hearing, he's sympathetic and he's trustworthy. How many of you haven't had a friendship ruined by gossip? someone blurts out the words, they can't be trusted, not the Savior. Ye people, the psalmist says, pour out your heart before him. There are things that we certainly cannot speak to others, but we can bring them to the Savior. He will hear us. We can do this without fear. He's altogether lovely. This is my friend. This is my beloved. And then fourth, as a friend, and you see this in the whole story here in this chapter, this friend is faithful. This friend remains committed. It might seem, as we read this story, that the friend, the groom, has abandoned the bride, but she knows that he hasn't. And she knows that he hasn't because he reached in at the door while she was in bed and left something there as a symbol of his love, a token of his friendship, so that when she came to the door, we read in verse 5, her hands dropped with myrrh and her fingers with sweet-smelling myrrh upon the handles of the lock. He left there some emblem of his love, some sweet-smelling myrrh, so that she knew he had been there. She knew that he loved her. And so even though she now has lost the sense of his presence, she knows he hasn't forsaken her. He hasn't abandoned her. And that's true of the Savior. Friends come and go, don't they? You can probably think of people that were very close to you in your life. Different points and time and circumstances have moved you on in life from them. And they from you, and some perhaps without reason, have forsaken you. And that's been painful, but not the Savior as a friend. What does he say? Lo, I'm with you always, even unto the end of the world. And that's the message of the gospel always. I'm with you. I'm with you. I'll never leave thee nor forsake thee, so that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. And so he's with us. We give him reason, don't we? Like the Shulamite, to forsake us. But he never does. And though sometimes through our sin and failing we may lose the sense of his presence and his love, he never abandons us. And that's the beauty of the message here. Not forsaken. The canons of Dort tell us this, that sometimes when we fall into sin, God will, as it were, remove himself. And our sin becomes a barrier to the sense of his love until, in the way of repentance, we are restored. And there's something of that going on in the chapter here. She hasn't opened the door. She's got an apathetic spirit towards him. And then he's gone. She knows his love. And she comes with this beautiful confession, which is really a response to his friendship, a response to his love for her. And we should think this morning as we close about that. What is our response? What is our response to the Savior and his love? First, humility. Repentance and humility. Now she realizes her sin. And it's as she humbles herself that she sees the excellency and the faithfulness of her husband. And that's the good news of the gospel that comes to us as repentant sinners this morning. The more that we see our lowliness, the greater the excellency and the loveliness of the Savior. So let's humble ourselves as we come this morning to the sacrament. In repentance, humble yourselves under the heavy hand of God, says Peter, and he will lift you up. Then second, let's love him with this committed, unique love. All to him, all to him. Why is it that often our love for Christ is cold? Why is it that we often have an apathetic spirit towards him and towards spiritual things? Is it not because our love is divided? We find loveliness in many other things. Our affection and our attention is drawn after material things, things that belong to this life only. Esteem nothing as lovely in comparison to Christ. Esteem nothing as lovely but what is enjoyed in Christ. Esteem nothing as lovely but that which will bring you to the Savior and not away from him. Vanity. That's how life is described outside of Christ in Scripture. Vanity. All is vanity. In Christ are eternal riches, fullness of joy. Third, strive to be like him. Strive to be like him. We are made in the image of Jesus Christ, more and more by the Holy Spirit, conformed to the image of his Son, begotten in his likeness. Christ is more than an example for us. He's primarily a Savior, but he is an example for us, and he is the model for me to live by as a Christian. And so I must keep my eyes on him. Keep my eyes on him. Keep before my mind as I live the beauty of him so that I may be like him. Live before him and not before man. Keep my eyes on him as the one who has his eye on me and not just live before man. Think about what that means. That I may have more of his zeal, that I may have more of his wisdom, that I may have more of his love for God, that I may have more of his love for us, that I may reflect his gentleness, his forgiveness, his self-sacrifice, his unselfishness, his serving, to be like him, to walk in his steps. He's altogether lovely. And then fourth, our response to him is not to be ashamed of him. There was first in this chapter an apathy towards his coming, but then there's this, we might say, indignance in the Shulamite. She runs out in the street. Where is he? She's seeking him. And she says to the daughters of Jerusalem, tell him if you find him that I'm lovesick for him. And they look at her quizzically. Why him? Why so passionate about him? And it's out of that that comes this indignant response. What is he to me? He is altogether lovely. This is my beloved. This is my friend. He's better than 10,000. She's suddenly not ashamed. Are you ashamed of the Savior? What is he to you? And this morning, as we come to the sacrament, and we, as it were, partake of his love for us, as we in faith receive the elements and understand that he offered himself in love. He gave himself body and blood for me, for my sin. Don't you love him? And so let's not be ashamed of this Savior. Amen. Father, we are thankful for the Scriptures' descriptions of our Savior and the beauty of His person and His work. And now as we come to the sacrament this morning, we ask, Lord, that Thou would help us in faith to receive the sacrifice of His body and blood for us, not here in the sacrament, but accomplished on the cross, and help us in receiving to lift our hearts in faith and to grow in grace and assurance. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.